And I wanted to show you how easy this Lutheran chant that we just did is. As Joseph was hinting at, my family and I've sung through the Psalter like 5 different times using Lutheran chant, basically just opening up our Bibles and singing it. So if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 2, which is what we're studying today, this is basically Jonah's psalm in the fish. And so we're going to sing it together just to kind of show you. We're going to use a different tone than the one we did. I'm just going to get the note here real quick. And like a lot of psalms, we're going to add the doxology at the end. The reason that the church usually always added a doxology was just to kind of remind us that we're not in the old covenant anymore. We're singing these as Christians. So that's why traditionally you would add a doxology to the end of the psalm. Ba-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
We should give a hand to our wonderful musician, Mr. Joseph Forster. He is fantastic. Just lovely, and our wonderful pianist, Mr. Brian Nolder, is just a well-known figure in the CRAC for many years of faithfulness in music. What you're going to read, as you just heard from Jonah chapter 2, is a cry of a prophet realizing that ultimately salvation comes from no other place but from Yahweh alone. And what we see in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah is truly a lament. It is the kind of lament that fits into various themes of various psalms. It fits into themes of Psalm 14, 18, 27, 28, 37, 68, and 118, and that's just a fourth of all the psalms. It is estimated that as Jonah strings together this psalm of lament, that he's borrowing phrases and language from 20 other psalms in the Psalter. But, as a couple of friends of mine have noted recently, the book of Jonah also uses various themes from other prophetic books. For example, in Jeremiah's lament in Jeremiah chapter 3, which I think is an area that needs more attention, these comparisons, there is language in Jeremiah 3 that echoes the language of the book of Jonah. There's language in Jeremiah 26 also in other chapters that echo very much the book of Jonah. Listen to Jeremiah 3 and see if you can make these connections in your mind. I am the man who has seen misery, Jeremiah says, because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness, not in light. He has consumed my flesh and my skin. He has besieged and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me to live in dark places like those who have been long dead. Jeremiah chapter 3. Can you see the similarities there? And Jeremiah concludes chapter 3 by saying precisely that. He says, just as Jonah ends chapter 2 of his lament, he says that it is good to wait silently. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. Jonah is going to acknowledge, after he has given himself over for the sake of the life and salvation of the pagan mariners. Jonah is going to acknowledge, as he's thrown into the depths of the sea, swallowed by death itself, he is going to acknowledge his sin before God in the only way that a Christian acknowledges sin before God, by using the language of confession, specifically the language of confession found in the Psalter. Jonah sings in very psalmic fashion. He enters Sheol, and then he displays this very heartfelt and trust-driven, God-centered lament. He is being, in some ways, undone like our prophet Isaiah. And what we see in this chapter, in my estimation, what we see is an undoing of the disobedience of Jonah beginning in chapter 1. Jonah is going to undo his disobedience, his inattentiveness to the call of God, where he should have gone in the first place, and he's going to give us the kind of confession that is befitting the kind of confession we see in the Psalter, specifically in Psalm 51, the Psalm of David. He is being undone. But again, there's also that other interpretation that says that what we see in the story of Jonah is a portrait of rebellion and nothing else, a portrait of disobedience, an autobiography of sin. And so if that is the case, if what Jonah is doing in Psalm, in this Psalm here, Psalm of Lament, Jonah chapter 2, if what he's doing is an absolute forge, and then what we're looking at is a prayer from a very astute theologian using words that don't mean what they mean, and actually using words to blame God for all his woes. There's some suggestion, according to several commentators, that Jonah, nowhere throughout the four chapters, the 48 verses, nowhere Jonah recognizes his sin, and that this is actually not a psalm of confession, but actually an incomplete word of lament, meaning that Jonah was using, once again, manipulation in the sight of God. I find that kind of interpretation utterly ridiculous. I think the implication is that he is glossing over any kind of personal responsibility by affirming that everyone is guilty except himself. Yeah, all these people have guilt, but I don't, oh Lord. I'm still living in utter justification for my actions at the beginning of the book. I don't think that's the case precisely for the reason I've mentioned, because virtually every word taken from the song that we've just chanted in Jonah chapter 2 comes from the Psalter, and it also fits the general motifs of psalmic language. Any exposure you have had here at RCC over the years, you will see these kind of motifs being played out in the Psalm of Jonah. When Jonah pours out his heart, he's pouring out the language of the Psalter. Someone said of John Bunyan that if you were to prick him, he would bleed bibline. Jonah was no novice theologian. I tried to make that case several times. Jonah is no novice theologian here. The language that Jonah uses in times of lament and in times of confession is the language of liturgy that has been in his bloodstream ever since his circumcision. It has been in his bloodstream from his infancy. Jonah, according to the Levitical structure, Jonah would have participated in the liturgical services of the temple and of the local synagogues. And in those services, as you hear in your services here at RCC, in your services, there would have been large portions of the Psalters not only recited but also sung. Psalms would have been sung extensively. Jonah would have been shaped from his earliest days by the liturgy of his people. It is the only kind of liturgy that Jonah would have known. This is kind of the question we ask for our covenant children. When did you know God? Well, there's never been a time where God was not my father. Jonah would have said, there's never been a time where the Psalter has not been my songbook. Jonah would have been shaped by that, not only in times of triumph, but Jonah's language, his grammar, his vocabulary would have been shaped by the Psalter in times of grief, such as we find in Jonah chapter 2. And by the way, if I could just get in my pulpit for a little bit longer here, this is the purpose of liturgical worship. This is why Joseph does what he does with you guys, as he works through the Psalter so that it can get into our bloodstream, so that you would create in yourself and in your children a kind of liturgical historical consciousness of where you came from and where you are going. And the Psalter does that for us abundantly. It teaches us where we came from and where you are going. It establishes a corporately memorized tradition, not only in times of grief, but also in times of lament and so that the Christian will know that we, of all people, don't lament, don't grieve, don't confess as the pagans, but we lament, grieve, and confess as those who have hope. So let's dig just a little bit into this psalm of Jonah here in Jonah chapter 2. I want to reread a couple of sections here that I think are salient for our attention. For you cast me into the deep. And as I read through this, remember again the language of creation being thrown at us in a very profound way. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, which I think this is abundant language of confession here, I am driven away from your sight. But yet, hope, lament and hope, I shall look upon your, what? Holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. Now this, what we read here is a description of death, and it's describing creation in its ugliest form. This is like the anti-Eden creation account being described for us. The anti-Eden account. Why? Because, as I said in the beginning, Jonah is reliving in many ways the Adamic sin. He is living the sin of the Garden of Eden in a land where God is not present. He is recapitulating. He's playing over Genesis 3 and what it meant to leave the splendor of the sanctuary. Listen to these words again and see if you hear what's happening here. Then I said, I am driven away from your sanctuary. I'm driven away from your sight. And then when Jonah's driven away from the sanctuary, from the sight of God, what does he long for in the Bible? Yet I shall again look upon your what? Your holy what? Temple. Jonah wants to return to the sanctuary presence where God is, where God communes with him, where God abides with him, where God walks with him, where God lives with him, where God converses with him. Jonah says he's been driven away from that garden sanctuary, and the only thing he desires is again to be back in communion, in fellowship, to live as a true priest in the presence of God. He's driven away from the very presence of God. He is in some ways the prodigal prophet. But he says, I shall once again return to the holy temple, the place where God's favor rests. I said on Sunday that when certain people come to you, and I'm sure this is prevalent here in the Pacific Northwest, when they come to you and say, I'm just unchurched. I want to be unchurched. I just have been hurt by the church, and I don't want to be in the presence of all these people. I want to have my own sort of Starbucks religion. That's not the language of the Scriptures, is it? It's not the language of the Scriptures. The language of the Scriptures creates a corporate consciousness that allows you not at any moment to live distant from the body of Christ, which is why excommunication is the worst of all capital punishments, we might say. It's to be driven away from the presence of God. It's to be driven away from the conversation of the gospel. And Jonah understands that if he is going to give his life for these people, he must die, because that is what a prophet priest does. He gives his life for the gospel. If Jonah is going to declare victory, Jonah needs to experience death first. He needs to taste the flaky taste of ashes. He needs to experience death in its most profound fashion. The Bible says that Jonah was in the gates of Sheol, and the gates and bars closed upon me. I don't know if you can visualize what's happening here. He was struggling to move. When I was a kid, we went camping at the beach, much like this here in South America. And one day, my mother and I were very adventurous, and we started to swim farther and farther away. And as you can imagine, we got stuck. We got stuck, and we were going under very rapidly. My father, who was a very, very gifted swimmer, came And he knew that there was only one thing he could do, and it was to get us away from the weeds that were being sort of wrapped on our feet. And he came, and all he did was use his body to push us out of that, to untangle us from all that mess. And we were delivered, obviously. But I think Jonah finds himself here very much struggling to move. He was bound. He was trying to find a way to breathe, a way to once again have the experience of life. But the waters kept pounding on him repeatedly. Every time he would found a little breathing room, the waters would come and hit him hard again and put him back to where he was. He's undergoing death, not only in its most physical way, but its most psychological way imaginable here. In fact, as you read and reread through Jonah chapter 2, which I probably have done about 1,000 times, every language you see used in this chapter, in this psalm, is a language that indicates death. You see the language of pit, Sheol, the heart of the sea, all languages that speak of the business of death in the Bible, which introduces us to a very unique theme that probably most of you have heard of, which is a theme of death and resurrection in the Scriptures. The Bible loves to use the theme of death and resurrection in the Scriptures. God kills and God brings back life. And he does this quite a bit by the use of numbers in the Bible. 3 days, the number of death and resurrection. 40 days, the number of wilderness. God sort of brings these things together as a way of communicating these ideas in a very profound way. And we see the language of Jonah being repeated because it is the language that we hear throughout the Psalter, but also the language we hear in the creation account. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, death. And then there was light, resurrection. These themes appear hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible, and it shows us here, it is given to us in a very profound way, as Jonah sort of recaptures this creation theme, and he gives us this description in very dramatic form, doesn't he? It's very dramatic as you read through this psalm. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Right? Jonah desired that his voice would be heard again in the presence of God. Because right now he feels as if in Sheol, nobody can hear him. No matter how big of a microphone he has, no matter how big of a Brazilian voice he may have had, nobody can hear what Jonah is going to say. But this is not a type of sinful lament. This is a faithful lament. Christians are called to faithful lament. Mark Furtado said, there are ungodly complaints and godly complaints. Godly complaints are biblical laments. This psalm here is nothing strange. Again, it follows the pattern of the psalms. We see here an introduction, a recounting of the way things have been, and a subsequent vow to worship God for that deliverance. We have an arsenal of psalms at our disposal. And the evangelical church barely touches them. Barely touches them. I hope you leave this camp doubly invigorated to do what you guys have been doing this week here. The more this stuff gets into your blood, the more you'll be able to lament, to grieve, to shout, and to triumph in the language of the Scriptures. This is the kind of arsenal of psalms we have to lament when we experience death in the family or friends, or we experience death-like scenarios in our own life. Some years ago, this happens quite often. A young lady in our church said, my grandmother is dying. Would you go and pray for her? And I said, I'd be happy to. And when I arrived, the family was there. The family is largely an unbelieving family. And I arrived and they greeted me. And as I walked in, I saw her grandmother, who was in a coma at that state, about to pass away. Only an hour after this, I got there. And they didn't know what to expect from a pastor. And so I said, would you mind if I not recited Psalm 23, but sang Psalm 23? And I sang Psalm 23. I used the old St. Columba tune that everybody knows. The King of Love. You guys remember that, right? My Shepherd is. And I sung the whole thing, which is why it's good to have these psalms memorized. And by the end, all these unbelievers were crying in the room. They had never heard a psalm sung in their lives. And they said, Can you tell us where that comes from? And I said, well, it's from a Christian Psalter. It's from one of the 150 Psalms that God gave his church. And we sing it quite often because Christians need to be prepared for times of lament and sadness like you're experiencing right now. It's a very beautiful moment. But it's the kind of thing I always recommend the folks at our congregation. When you have a friend, when you have a friend who's grieving, you should approach them and say, can we open up the Cantus Christi and sing a psalm together? Imagine if that was the practice of the church throughout history, throughout our day today, in times of grief. We would know how to lament what's happening in the United States administration today. We would know how to imprecate like Christians too. We would know how to grieve in times of sadness. This is the kind of language that we need that Jonah had at his disposal. Think about that. Can you imagine in times of utter grief, simply just, you know, stringing together phrases from 20 Psalms and composing your own Psalter at that very moment? That's pretty impressive, isn't it, children? Is that impressive or is it just me? Yeah, it's impressive. That's what you have to do by next Sunday. We're called to describe our situation as we see it. And as we see it, needs to be shaped by as the Psalter, as God sees it. If our reality is not shaped by God's reality, we will never learn how to lament properly. We will lament like pagans. And let me tell you, Gentiles know how to lament. They know how to cry. Have you seen Hollywood funerals? My, they put on a show. They put on a show. I don't know if this is common. I know it's common in Jewish practice, but in certain Latin cultures, and certainly today in the Middle Eastern culture, families will hire what they call lamenters or criers to come for the funeral of their loved ones. And they're simply paid to cry for hours and hours and hours on behalf of the family. Anybody want to volunteer for that job? Lament plays a remarkable role in our society. And I think in many ways, because we have not been shaped by the Psalter, we no longer know how to lament. We don't know how to cry. We don't know how to manifest sadness. The Psalter should shape not only our intellect, but it should also shape our emotions. We should describe things as God sees it. So what do you do? What do you do this morning here at camp? What do you do when life returns to some level of normalcy? What do you do when you're facing the consequences of sin in your life? You just toughen up. Well, this is the way I've always done it. It's the way it'll always be. This is not how the Bible calls us to see our sins. The Psalm of Lament describes sin. It describes our struggle. And it describes the hope of salvation that God gives us. Our lament, as you see in this psalm here, how does it end? It ends with hope. It ends with hope. Verse 8, Jonah says, it's a very curious observation. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake, abandon their hope of steadfast love. Death is very painful. But you know what's more painful? Going through death trusting a false god. That's more painful. This is, again, Jonah's theology coming through. If you don't have a rich liturgical theology, you're going to cry, you're going to weep, you're going to manifest your emotions in a sinful manner. In a sinful manner. He knows that the Ninevites pay regard to vain idols. These are the people he has been called to minister to. He knows that without Yahweh, the death of the Ninevites, they're going to experience misery upon misery upon misery. The same death that in some ways Jonah is experiencing here. He knows that their death will have no resurrection to life. Jonah prayed the Psalm of Lament because he knew that his death was going to have a resurrection unto life. But the death of the Ninevites, if he did not communicate and preach and proclaim to them, would be a death that ended only with more and more death. Jonah knew that the Ninevites had abandoned all hope. But here, Jonah, at this point, Jonah expresses his hopefulness. And what does Yahweh do? Yahweh remembers Jonah in his affliction, and Jonah remembers Yahweh. They are once again reconnected, reunited in their mission, in their calling. They are together again back in the garden of God in the sanctuary. Listen to what he says. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. Now, what a different picture, isn't it? In chapter 1, remember, when Jonah was on the ship, he was fainting away in a very deep sleep, giving the idea, the text almost implies, that Jonah was sleeping in a coma-like state. Like some of you have been sleeping the last couple of nights here. In a coma-like state. But what was unique about Jonah's sleep in chapter 1 was that he did not, in his sleep, remember Yahweh. But in chapter 2, Jonah's again entering into that coma-like state. He is fainting away. He is weary from darkness. He is almost asleep. But now, he remembers Yahweh. He didn't remember Yahweh when he was in that man-made wooden ship. But now he remembers Yahweh when he finds himself in this serpentine ship. He's sleeping in God. Isn't that beautiful? To sleep and to die in the steadfast love of God. Isn't it beautiful in some ways, amidst all the sadness, to be in a funeral of someone who lived their lives for the sake of Christ, who lived in hope, who lived in joy, who lived in the beauty of holiness? This great poem from Eugene Field, I think, sort of captures this poem, this idea in Jonah. I hear thy voice, dear Lord. I, though the singing winds be stilled, though hushed the tumult of the deep, my fainting heart with anguish chilled, by thy assuring tone is thrilled, fear not and sleep. It's beautiful stuff. And then Jonah ends his prayer with these words that has become in some ways well known. It is perhaps right in the center of the book of Jonah. But I, with the voice of gratitude, with the voice of thanksgiving, will give my life for you, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Say that with me. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And then what happens? What happens as soon as he utters those words? Remember what happens in verse 10? Salvation belongs to Yahweh, verse 10. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Lovely imagery. How beautiful when lament ends with hope and worship and being vomited into dry land. God is going to discipline you. That's the reality. This is my pastoral exhortation to you. To tell you what you already know, but to hear it again. God will discipline you, and he's going to do this because he loves his children. Woe unto you if you have not been disciplined by God. But it is better to suffer the consequences of your sins in the favor of God than in the favor of false idols, than in the favor of materialism, than in the favor of TikTok likes and Instagram likes and Facebook likes, than in the favor of everything the world cherishes and treats to be significant. That is bad. That is where you don't want to be when you're suffering the consequences of your sins. Jonah's closing remark seems very simple, but it is very profound. Yahweh, I will fulfill the vow which I was called to. I will pay that which I vowed. I will be once again priestly to the people. I will sacrifice for you. And that sacrifice means that I will give my life, even my body, for the sake of the salvation of the Ninevites. This is the lesson that Jonah learns, not in the beauty of a Pacific Northwest beach, but he learns that in the belly of the beast. Now, throughout history, we know this, that God has used various nations to punish his people. And we know, I'll stress again, that the conversion of the Assyrians would have meant that the Assyrians would be used as the kind of people who would come and impose destruction on Israel if Israel remained in their sin. Jonah was very much aware of that. But yet, Jonah's allegiance was not ultimately to his people, which is a lesson he learned. Jonah's allegiance was to always have been an allegiance to Yahweh himself. And this is what drives Jonah's lament in the belly of this great creature. God persuaded him, persuaded Jonah that the message of the gospel was not meant to remain as a privatized message, but it belonged in the public arena, even if it means in the presence of vicious men. this book for us, I think in many ways, is a book on the theme of the compassion of God. Jonah's going to learn again this in chapter 4, but right now in the middle of this lament, he learns and he affirms a very central message. God is compassionate, and salvation can only come from him. He is the giver, he is the deliverer, he is the sustainer, he is the merciful, compassionate God who desires all men to come into repentance. And this declaration comes very clear. Yahweh spoke to the fish after Jonah declared that salvation belongs to him, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. You don't know what dry land is going to look like for you, but you do know that being in dry land is much better than being in the belly of the beast. It's much better than being in Sheol. It's much better than living in your sin. And what we see here as Jonah is being thrown out is we have now a reversal of Eden, where Adam and Eve were thrown out into the misery, into misery from the marvel of Eden. But Jonah now is thrown into dry land as if to say, you get a second chance. That's what I say. We say this a lot here in the South. God is a God of second chances. Well, in the Bible, God is a God of 179 chances. God gives us new beginnings. Jonah's new mission here is filled with meaning. He has learned more in depth and of death in depth than perhaps all the years of his life. He's going to be spat out of the grave because the grave cannot hold a servant of Yahweh when he confesses his allegiance to Yahweh. And this is a theme playing out that Jesus takes and absorbs into his own mission here. Jonah is called to fulfill the task he first rejected. But in the Bible, God has always a wonderful way of bringing back his servants. Later on in the Gospels, there is another grave that could no longer hold the servant of Yahweh. A servant who never sinned. A servant who only confessed his faithfulness to his Father. Can you, brothers and sisters, we're in the middle of our camp here. Can you, as you leave this place here on Saturday, can you say, and many of you have stories that I've heard even this week here, can you say, I have been in Sheol, surrounded by flood. I have lost children. I have lost the respect of those who honored me once. I have lost loved ones. I have committed grave sins. I have been imprisoned by my sins. But can you still say, but yet, salvation belongs to the Lord? Can you say that? Can you encourage those with whom you're going to be speaking this week here? Various conversations unfolding, delightful times. But can you encourage those who are struggling with these words? This is a theology of pain and suffering that is filled with the most descriptive language known to man. And the sum of the story after all this chaos, the sum of the story is, salvation is of the Lord. Why? Because faithfulness through pain yields dry land. Faithfulness through pain yields dry land. This doesn't mean that Jonah's problems are all going to go away. Not at all. It doesn't mean he's not going to walk again through the valley of the shadow of death. Not at all. But at least wherever he is, he has learned, wherever I am, Yahweh has been with me. Yahweh is with me. We can say this even now as Christians in the New Covenant. Jesus is with me. He has endured Sheol for our sake. He was surrounded by darkness. And after 3 days, the grave could no longer contain the King of Glory. Death, where is your sting? Death cannot hold life as life erupts from the belly of death after 3 days. And what happens when Jesus comes out of the dry land with the scars to prove it? He comes out. And those scars make him a sympathetic high priest for us. The kind of high priest who understands us through every imaginable pain that we may go through in our Christian lives. The words of Jesus are for us like honey to those who hear them. And they will listen to them. And we must listen to them. We listen either in submission or in destruction. Those are our only two choices. The one who endured death for 3 days, today, calls all of us to repent of those sins that so easily entangled us. He calls us today to turn away and find refuge. Where? In Him alone. Because only our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we declare to be Lord and King, only He can deliver us when the sea is angry, when the dragon is ready to devour us, because only Jesus can calm the angry sea by his word. And only Jesus can crush the dragon's head by his works. Only Christ can calm the sea. And only he can tell death, it is finished. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you who are rich in mercy and truth, the one who gives and takes away, but the one who restores a hundredfold, the God who is altogether holy, the God who is ever near us, the God who in Christ Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, is the God who raises us up from the dead, and the God who gives us new meaning, new hope in this world and in the world to come. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.